Told you last week, if you would put a bookmark in your spot, that we would be here. This is prophet number 8 in our series that have 12 prophets in it. Zephaniah. Let me just ask you this. Has anybody in here ever heard a sermon on Zephaniah? If you have and you remember it, raise your hand. Okay. I'm not seeing anybody, all right? That's almost like when I asked you a couple of 3 weeks ago, said, how many of you have ever heard anybody preach out of Obadiah? I'd never preached out of Obadiah before. Be honest with you, I don't think I've ever preached out of Zephaniah before. I have preached out some of the other ayahs before. Well, today, I want us to take this prophet of God. He's a lot different than an Amos. You see, Amos was a country boy. But Zephaniah, he's all city. He came from royal blood. Look with me at verse number 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. If you look at that genealogy, what you will find is that you will find a little word there, and it says Hezekiah. That is just a different kind of spelling for the king Hezekiah. And if you will look at that genealogy, what you will find is that Zephaniah, the prophet, is the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah. He is the cousin to Josiah, who is now the king during this time in which this book is being written, which is somewhere around 635 to 625 B.C., Now, he is a contemporary of Jeremiah, and we're not going to take time to turn to it, but if you want to look at the historical time, you can read about that over in 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23, or you can read about it also in 2 Chronicles, and that is in chapters 33 and 34, or excuse me, 34 and 35. And so I hope that as we get into the book a little bit today, that you'll remember the time frame and the people that it references there. You'll hear about a man named Manasseh, which was the great-grandfather of the prophet. You'll hear about his dad named Amnon. Both of those men were wicked, wicked men. And so if you find him going through this genealogy, you'll notice that there's no other of the minor prophets that go this far back. I was thinking about that. How many of you in here have ever done a family tree? All right, several of you. I've always been scared to do that. I know whenever, you know, kids are in school, you know, they're taught that, that they, you know, descended from, you know, from animals, and specifically, you know, the apes or the monkeys. Well, I never had any that hung by the tail, but I may have had some that hung by the neck, and so I've been scared to look it up. Well, he didn't have a problem with his pedigree, but I want you to notice that he went all the way back to Hezekiah, which was a good king of Judah. And then he probably had great influence on his cousin who was the king, and his name was Josiah. He's called Good King Josiah. And the reason is because he wanted to try to do right. And there was a little semi-revival that took place during the time of Josiah, and you can read about that over in Kings and in Chronicles. And I may reference it here in a little while as we get into to the message today. There's a key verse that I want you to pay close attention to. And if we'll go ahead and advance the slides here, I want us to go one more right there. I want you to look with me at Zephaniah 3:17. If you look at this verse, it almost stands out as a southern boy would say, it's like a one little black bean in a bowl full of Uncle Ben's rice, all right? You find almost this entire book, three chapters, and I mean, there's some hard things that the Lord says. But then I want you to notice verse 17, how beautiful and how loving this verse sounds. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. When you read verse 17, it's like, wow. When you compare that with the rest of the book, you really say, wow. There are people that literally have compared Zephaniah to the New Testament book, the Gospel of John. And the reason that they do that is because of this one verse. They say, God, even when he speaks harsh, the love of God is always there. Let me share with you a story. This was first, I first heard it with a great preacher who is now in heaven. His name is J. Vernon McGee. Brother McGee is still on the radio. And if you want to receive a blessing, just listen to some of his messages. Go on the internet and kind of find, you know, back or through the Bible. And I think it's about every 5 or 6 years he starts it over again. He's been in heaven now for probably 20, 30 years. But I heard him tell this story, and it goes like this. He said in a particular suburban city, suburb outside of the city, it was a stormy night. And in this particular suburb of this city, the street lights were not everywhere, and so the only thing that you could see every once in a while, you would see a house that was kind of back off the road up in the woods a little bit, and when the lightning would flash, you would see it. All of a sudden, there was a little girl, and she began to scream. And at her door, there was a man that was standing there. He had a very stern, severe look on his face. He had a coat on. And she was scared, and as the man approached the bed, she began to scream. And the mother came bursting through the door and ran to the bed, and the little girl just embraced the mother, and the man backed off and went into the hallway. And they could hear him, and he had picked the telephone up. And he was talking on the telephone very quietly to somebody that evidently was an accomplice. Well, he rushed back into the room. He took the girl out of the mother's arms. She was screaming. She was crying. Down the stairs he went into a car that was waiting, and off they went down the road at a high rate of speed. The little girl's crying. The little girl's sobbing. They pull up in front of a huge building that was dark, except for right on the very top floor, there was some lights that were on. He went in, they took the elevator up, and as he got to the top, he handed the little girl to a man that was wearing a mask. The man had an accomplice. It was a woman, and she was wearing a mask. And they took this little girl into a room. They laid her on a table. They tied her down. And finally, the little girl began to calm down. And that man, with a very sharp, razor-sharp knife, plunged that into that little girl into one of her vitals. Immediately, one of us says, what are we supposed to do with that story? Call the FBI? Call the police? Is this some sociopath? Is it somebody stealing and harvesting body parts? What is it? Can I tell you this was an act of love? You say, it doesn't sound like love to me. It is an act of love. Because you see, the man that took the little girl was her father. The little girl had been experiencing abdominal pain for days and days. They had taken her to the doctor, and he had examined her, and he told the mother and the father, if she ever has an attack at night, you call me immediately and you rush her to this hospital and we'll have to do emergency surgery. And so that's exactly what took place on this particular night. The reason that the girl was screaming is because of the pain that she was in. Can I tell you that that act that I described was an act of love of a father and a mother? Can I tell you that a few days later, that little girl probably received a teddy bear from her dad, and he walked in and there was no longer a stern look on his face. Now there was a smile on his face, but he loved that little girl just as much the night he took her to the hospital as he did the day he brought her a teddy bear. There are times when you and I as parents, we have to do hard things with our children. It's all not ice cream and candy. There are times when you have to chasten your child. There are times when you have to discipline that child. You say, not me. I don't ever have to discipline my child. I got news for you. You got trouble coming in spades. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that if you are not being chastened of the Lord, the Bible says you're a bastard. That means you're illegitimate. You are not a child of God. I hear people say things like this, oh, I can do whatever I want to do in my Christian life, and I'm still going to heaven. I got news for you. You got a false grace. If you've got the grace of God in your life, it ought to make you more holy, not less holy. You don't get to live your life on your terms. You live it on God's terms. And if you get to live on your terms and you never receive chastening of the Lord, you're not one of His. And so when we come to Zephaniah, what we see is we see God sick and tired of His people sinning. He sees His people, and what are they doing? They're doing all kind of things they ought not be doing. And so this afternoon, as you get home, I hope that you will glance through this. We'll not be able to go through this all today. We're only just hitting the highlights. But it's only three chapters, and you could read this in 10 minutes this afternoon. But this morning, I want you to look with me at the first thought, and that comes out of chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, going through chapter 2, verse number 3. Can I tell you this? The chapter divisions in Zephaniah don't really line up with the three thoughts. Now, if you don't know this, you'll know it when I tell you. The chapter divisions in your Bible are not inspired. They were put there, the chapter numbers and the verse numbers were put there so that we could find it quickly, and sometimes they divide great. Jonah did not divide great. Zephaniah does not divide great. And what you find is, as you find from chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 2, verse 3, you find this is all about Judah. You say, who is Judah? Judah is the southern part of Israel. Because you see, about 80 years before, the north had gone into captivity. You had Sennacherib and those Assyrians that came in, and they took the northern 10 tribes, and now you've got Judah and you've got Benjamin, and now they've got trouble coming. Why? Because they've fallen into the same trap that the north fell into. If you'll look with me at chapter 1, and I want you to notice in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, I want you to notice the number of times God says something like this, I will. He says, I will utterly consume. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls. I will cut off man from off the land. I will stretch out mine hand upon Judah. I will cut off the remnant of Baal or Baal. And so you have the I wills. When you began to look at the sins that were taking place, God's going to say, I've got judgment coming. You have men like Manasseh. Manasseh was a godless, he may have been the most godless king that Judah ever had. He would probably be equivalent to someone like an Ahab who had been up north. But in the south, Manasseh may have been the most wicked of all those kings. You know, this guy literally would offer his own children as child sacrifice to the god Moloch. He led the people in worshiping that pagan deity. If you begin to look at some of the things that they were doing, look with me at the latter part of verse 4. It says, from this place, the name of the Chimerims. You say, what in the world is that? That is an idol priest. And what were they doing? They were hanging out with the priest. So you have the people of God that have the temple, they have priests, and now you've got the pagan priests, and they're merging together. You know what that's called in today's language? That is called syncretism. That's a big word, which means they're trying to sync everything. If you guys have ever worked on a transmission, maybe the old manual kind, you notice that they have cogs and gears and they synchronize with each other. And that's what people are trying to do in the churches today. They're trying to synchronize with other things. Some of the biggest evangelicals in this country are practicing that right now. And what are they trying to do? They're coming alongside of some of the holy men or the imams of Islam, and they have produced a belief now called Chrislam. Christianity has zero to do with Islam. There is nothing in Islam that is compatible with Christians. You know what the Muslims need? They need to be saved. They need Jesus. Now, do we hate them? We're not supposed to. Sometimes whenever terrorist attacks take place, we have a hard time with that. I know I do. And it's a battle that I have to pray a lot about. But I'd love to see the people that practice Islam. I'd love to see them come to Christ. One of my friends is a guy named Tom Wallace. Tom has a ministry to Muslims. About a year and a half or 2 years ago, he preached from this pulpit. We brought him in. Why? So that he could teach us a little bit about Islam. But you know what? We don't have anything to do with going to mosque. We don't need to go to the mosque to see how they do it. We've got a Bible to tell us how to do it. And so we honor Jesus Christ, and we don't practice syncretism with other people. Well, what else were they doing? If you look at verse 6 and 7, you find that they had turned their back from the Lord. Those that had not sought the Lord. And I want you to notice what God is doing for them or to them. In verse 7, they hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God from the day of the Lord is at hand, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And by the way, the day of the Lord, Zephaniah uses that phrase more than anybody else. 23 times he uses that phrase. Joel uses it a lot. Zephaniah uses it more. He's the day of the Lord prophet, by the way. Latter part of verse 7. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guest. Look at verse 8. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice. What is he going to do? I will punish the princes, the king's children, and all such are as clothed with strange apparel. God said, we're going to have a feast, we're going to have a sacrifice, and we're going to have a meal. And Judah's like, all right, that's great. And then God says, you're the sacrifice and the guest of the Babylonians. And you know who's going to be on that altar? The princes of Judah. The king's kids are going to be on the altar. That's who's going to be sacrificed. So everybody's going, yeah, that's great. I'm glad we're going to have a sacrifice. Yeah. Well, if we're not walking with God, what if the Lord put us on that? Let me ask you a question. Suppose, because of our lifestyle, God says, I'm going to have to teach you a lesson like I did Judah. Suppose we say, oh, I'll just take God on my terms. And God said, I don't think so, Souter. Well, I'll just worship God the days that I want to. Well, I don't think so. There's not a thing that happens in my life that I don't think is God trying to teach me something through this. I get in a car wreck, what's God trying to teach me? I'm having a pain and I go to the doctor, what's God trying to teach me? I've got to have surgery, what's God trying to teach me? Because you see, everything that happens in our life, God allows it. If you doubt that, look at Job. The devil couldn't touch him until God said, you can touch him. And so when something happens, my first reaction is, what does God want me to learn from this? You say, well, I sure don't like learning what God's trying to teach me. He didn't ask me about it. I'm one of his kids. I just got to do what he says. And so he says, you're going to be my sacrifice. You know what these guys are doing? They are worshiping so much. Look at verse number 9. It says, he's going to punish those that leap on the threshold. These guys were so excited worshiping the Philistine gods that part of their ritual was to jump around and hop over things. I mean, it almost seems like something that you would see in a movie where they're just bouncing around and they're jumping over this log and jumping over that log and jumping over that fire. And so you've got them leaping on the threshold. Look with me not only point number one about Judah, but look with me how God's going to deal with the people that he's going to use. Look with me at chapter 2. Look at verse 4. By the way, if you look at chapter 2, 1 through 3, that's God's last opportunity to give them, if you would repent, then I won't let the Babylonians come. They wouldn't do it. There's a prophetess over in Kings. She said, they won't repent. Jeremiah said, they won't repent. And they didn't repent. But they had the opportunity. Nobody will ever stand before God and say, you didn't give me a shot. Romans 1 says they're without excuse. And so in verse number 4, what do we see? We see a place called Gaza. We see a place called Ashkelon. We see a place called Ashdod. We see a place called Ekron. Do any of you remember or recognize those names? Anybody? Philistines, that's exactly right. You know where the Philistines lived? They lived to the west of Israel. You had these people, and by the way, the term Philistine is where the term Palestinian comes from today, right? They were a seafaring people, and they lived along the coast. They came from the island of Crete, some of them did. And if you say, well, I've heard that name Crete before, where is that? You remember in the New Testament, there's a man named Titus. He's preaching at the island of Crete. And so what you have is to the west of Israel, you've got the Philistines. Well, not only that, but then if you look at verse 8, there's two more people that's mentioned. You've got Moab and you've got Ammon. Now, in verse 8 it says, I have heard of the reproach of Moab. What's the reproach mean? It means the taunts. In other words, Moab was an enemy, even though they were distantly related. Moab and Ammon came from Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham, so they were distantly related. There was some blood there. And it says, I've heard of those revelings, those shameful acts of Ammon. So you got the taunts of Moab and you've got the revelings of Ammon. And so where were they at? They were to the east. You've got the Philistines west. You've got Moab and Ammon to the east. But then look with me at verse 12. Ye Ethiopians also shall be slain by the sword. Where was Ethiopia in relation to Israel? It was in the south. There are some people that even include Egypt in this. And so, right now we've got the west, we've got the east, and we've got the south. But then look at verse 13. He'll stretch his hand out against the north and destroy Assyria. Now, when did Assyria get destroyed? If you remember our dates from a week or so ago, you remember that there was a siege that was around the capital city of Nineveh. And from 612 or 615 to 612, there was a 3-year siege. And finally, in 612 BC, Nineveh fell. Only a few short years, probably about anywhere from 10 to 15 years from the time Zephaniah is written on that scroll, Assyria is conquered. But right now, she's still in the north. She's still a force to be reckoned with. But what you have is you've got west and east and south and north. Every one of the directions that we can think of that surrounding Israel, they have been enemies of God's people. And God says, I'm going to destroy you. If you look at verse 14, these are two words that I had to look up because I didn't know what they were. It says that the flock shall lie down in the midst of her. That means that the sheep are going to be basically where Nineveh was at. And it says, and all the beasts of the nations, in other words, these wild animals are going to come, both cormorant. I didn't have any idea what a cormorant was. The best I can come up with, it's a pelican. That's the way that we would know it. And then it says, and the bittern. That's a hedgehog. And so you've got pelicans and hedgehogs that are going to be basically walking through the places where Nineveh used to be. And you're going to have birds that sing in the windows, and the place is basically just going to be laid bare. And what's going to happen in verse 15 when people walk by? They're going to hiss at it. They're going to look at Nineveh, and they're going to sneer. And then they're going to wag their hand. In other words, they're going to go, we're happy that she's gone. I mean, she was so wicked, and now we're glad she's gone. There's going to be a gratification about their destruction. And so it's not just Judah that God's going to come after, but when those heathen nations that surround God's people, they're not getting off light. God may use them to chasten his people. But I got news for you. If he's judging his people, he's going to judge them. There's a third thing that I want you to notice, and this is found in chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. This is what's ahead for Judah. Now, one of the things that you ought to always remember when you're reading the prophets, often there is a near prophetic fulfillment, but usually there's a near and a far prophetic fulfillment. You've got this prophecy in the majority of Zephaniah, and it was fulfilled when the Babylonians came in. But the language that is found in the latter part of chapter 3 isn't about the Babylonians. It's about a future time when the Lord is going to restore his people. Look with me at verse 9. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. That's not the people of Judah. That's all peoples. That means that there's going to be a time when all nations are going to come before God and they're going to serve him with one consent. When you look at that little word there, language, it has the idea of a lip. In other words, it's the way that people speak. Now, there are some commentators that think that when you see that pure language there, you remember way back over in Genesis how that God confounded the languages at the Tower of Babel? There are some people think that that's all going to be changed back and they're going to speak one language. That may very well be. I hope it's English. But I really think what it is I think that it's going to be that everybody speaks the language of the Christian. Now, I don't know if you pay attention to the way people talk. I do. You know, sometimes you just know if they're saved or not by the way they talk. Years ago, I read the story about Stonewall Jackson. And there were a group of generals and commanders that were there, and they were having some kind of session. And there was one officer, and he was just cursing, just horribly cursing. And Stonewall Jackson looked at him, and he said, "I perceive that thou art a vile man." In other words, you're a heathen. A few days ago, I was having some mechanic work done. And I had stopped by Hardee's. Now, don't get shocked. You know, as skinny as I am, I probably don't hang out at places like that. But I'd stopped at Hardee's, and they had a buy one, get one. So I got two. But I didn't eat but one. And I was going to take this other one to a friend of mine that was at the mechanic shop. And I called his name and I said, "Hey, I got you a biscuit." He said, "Tommy, I can't eat it." He said, I got a fast right now." And he said, "I got some blood work that's got to be done." And I said, "Okay." Well, there was a fellow that I didn't know. He was just a little skinny guy. He was one of the mechanics. And I was just going to, you know, say, well, let him have it. And I said, "Hey, let's give it to that skinny fellow right over there." That guy went ballistic. I mean, he was dropping the F-bomb. "Who the F do you think you are calling me skinny?" And I'm like, whoa. And I mean, it was right and left, GD this, F that. And I'm thinking, wow. And my friend said, "You shut up, he's a pastor." And he goes, "I don't care who he is." And he said, "I'm sorry." And I called his name. I said, "Don't worry about that." And we just got finished watching the prophecy of the Passion on that Sunday night a week or so ago. And when that happened, all I'm thinking is, I hadn't been crucified. I hadn't been beaten with a cat of nine tails. I hadn't had a crown of thorns jammed on my head. None of that's happened to me. And so he came back in after the guy had walked off, and he goes, "I'm sorry." I said, "Don't worry about it." I said, "That's the way the heathen talk. You can tell." I've been in places and fast food places, they'd say, "Have a blessed day." I said, "You're a Christian, aren't you? How'd you know that?" "The words you use." There's coming a time when God's people are all going to speak the same language. Hey, what about old Peter? He was so adamant when he's standing there at the devil's fire warming his hands. And what did she say? Your speech betrays you. And then he started cussing, trying to act like one of them. God's people ought to have a language. And it ought to be the language of the Lord. Even when you have bad things happen, you ought to try to keep your tongue. You ought to keep your tongue. So, there's a language. Look at verse number 10. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, my worshipers, even the daughter of my dispersed. Now, who is dispersed? The people of Israel. You ever heard of a thing called a diaspora? They were shipped off into exile. They were in exile for about 70 years, and then God began to bring some of them back. But all of them didn't come back. And I'm going to tell you something. They began to come back in the 1900s. And do you know what happens the 14th of May this year? Israel turned 70. That's a 7. All right. 70. She turned 70. Because May the 14th in 1948, she flew her flag for the first time in 2,000 years. And they're going back literally by the thousands. When you hear about these settlements that are being built, that's Jews that are going home needing a place to live. And so you've got God's people and they're going to go back. But if you look with me at verse 16 through 20, and we'll not take time to look at all of it, but we'll just read verse 20. At that time, what time is that? Well, I believe it's in the millennium. Well, I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth. And when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Now, what about verse 17 again? That was our text verse. That was our key verse. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, and he will joy over thee with singing. Even when God chastens, that's just proof that he loves us. And so when you have problems come in your life, it could be that God is just trying to teach you a lesson. It could be that you've been walking away from him. Maybe you've been practicing worshiping some other gods. You say, well, I've never had a pagan god. Well, let me tell you something. Anything that is first place in your life besides God is an idol. It's an idol. I don't care if it's a person or if it's a thing. If it is before God, it is an idol. I believe that husbands and wives, if they prefer themselves over God, they cause that person to become an idol. It can be that way with boyfriends and girlfriends. It can be that way with cars and boats. It can be that way with dreams and aspirations. It's anything that is before God, and it's an idol. And so when somebody says, well, I'll just take my tithe and I'll just buy a car with it. Yeah, well, you better get ready. I'll take my tithe and I'll buy a boat. Okay. Because you see, it ain't the preacher you got to worry about. It's God you got to worry about. I remember years ago I made the statement from the pulpit, it'd be wrong. I'm going to tell you something. I really, you know, would have liked to have been able to do this, except God might have killed me. But I mentioned from the pulpit that I needed some tires, but it wouldn't have been right for me to take my tithe and go buy them. And it wouldn't have been. After church, guy said, I want you to go over to so-and-so, and I want you to tell him to put a set of tires on your car. And I'm thinking, well, glory to God. I'm glad I didn't rob God, because now I get some tires plus the blessing of tithing. Let me close this final thought. God's love is too great to allow us to live as heathen. If you're one of God's kids, He's going to expect you to live right. I've told people for 40 years, I told teenagers this, I told my kids this, and I still tell people this. The way of the transgressor is hard. You think that you can just come and go as you please. Well, if you do it with no chastisement, you're not one of God's kids. And if you think you are, you're practicing what is called self-deception. But if you live like you please and God corrects you, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. God shows His love to us by chastisement. Now, you know what I want to do? I want to get as close to the Lord as I can. Because when He begins to chastise, He begins to spank, or as we would say in Georgia, He begins to whip you. You know where the leverage is least? Closer. When I was a kid growing up, I didn't want to get way out there because the belt had a tendency to really get some speed way out there. But if you scooched up close, they're trying to do this stuff, you know. Now you wail like you're getting killed, all right? And maybe they'll stop. But if you get way out there, oh, it gets worse, way out there. Oh, what I'd rather do is I'd rather start crying before they even started. You know? And sometimes it worked, sometimes it wouldn't. But if you scooch up close, scooch, that's a Greek word. You scooch up close, and the chastisement's not nearly as bad. Keep short accounts with God. God loves you too much to let you act like a heathen. Let's stand together.